Welcome to Christian Medical and Dental Association's chapel. We trust this message will encourage your walk with the Lord.
Well, thank you. It is always a blessing for me. I honestly love any chance I have to preach, as like most preachers do, but this is one of my favorite places to come and to speak. And I've often mentioned it's always any time I'm sharing at a chapel or any kind of one-off, it's a little bit of an adjustment. Like many preachers, I preach expositionally, so usually the one thing I don't have to think about in a given week is what am I preaching about next week? I'm just going to the next passage. And so it's always a fun process anytime I have the chance to just pick a topic to preach on. And sometimes I like to think I'm thinking about what is going to be really appropriate and needed and necessary and relevant for the audience. But honestly, sometimes it's just, what do I want to spend some time in preparing? And I was thinking about this message and just thinking about maybe some things I had taught on or preached on in the past I wanted to go back to. I was remembering this chapter out of the book of Joshua. I had finished preaching through Joshua about a year ago. I know you all know the book of Joshua. It's a great book. Everyone loves Joshua. It was a lot of fun to preach through the entire thing. But one of the chapters that really stood out to me was chapter 22, about this near civil war that the Israel goes through. It's this interesting little event towards the end of the book. But I remember as I was studying that, not only is it an interesting incident, but there's also just a lot of really practical lessons coming out of that that teach us about conflict, that teach us about how we can help to prevent conflict, what we can do if we find ourselves in the midst of conflict, and even about how we can use conflict in a way to hopefully grow to be more unified. So there's a lot of great lessons for us in that chapter, and so we'll do not the entire chapter. I'm going to be picking up about verse 10 in Joshua 22, but we'll go through that and we'll see what we can learn from and take out from that we might be able to apply in our daily lives. So with that in mind, we'll open up in prayer and then we'll look at God's word. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you just for the chance to be here, just the freedom, the command that you give us that we should gather when we can and we should come together and study your word. And Father, we just ask that you would speak to us today through your word, that everything that is said and done would be glorifying and honoring to you, that the Holy Spirit would be at work as we would receive and respond to what you are saying to us in it. And Father, we ask these things in your Son's holy name. Amen. Before I pick up in verse 10, just give you a little bit of background, so many of you are familiar to this. All the way back before Moses had died, two and a half of the tribes, so Reuben and Gad and half tribe of Manasseh, they had come to this land on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and they decided that this was going to be the perfect place for their tribes. And so they had asked Moses, can we just have this land instead of crossing over into the promised land? And they make the request to Moses, and Moses approves the request, but he says, but with the caveat, although you can leave your wives, your children, your livestock behind, all of your warriors have to go and cross over with the rest of the people and still have to fully participate in the conquest. And they fully agreed to it. And so when Moses dies and Joshua takes over at the beginning of the book of Joshua, this is one of the first things that Joshua brings up. He reminds them of their commitment. They fully agree and commit to it. They said, we're on board. We'll fully agree. We'll fully participate in the conquest. And throughout the book of Joshua, we see them doing just that. And as we come to the very beginning of chapter 2, now the conquest has been completed. The land assignments have been done. And now Joshua says, okay, good work, good job. Your work is complete. Now you can go back to your land with your wives and your children and your livestock. And so the first 9 verses of the chapter, we see them in triumph going back to their land. It seems like everything is good. And then all of a sudden we come to verse 10. And when they came to the region of Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard about it and said, behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. So there's a lot that's ambiguous in this account. We hear them talk about an altar of immense size, but there's a kind of a question about what kind of altar this is. You know, we have accounts where, of course, God commands the people to build an altar for sacrifices. We also have warnings, particularly in Deuteronomy 12, that they should not build unauthorized altars, nor should they, of course, make any kind of sacrifice to false gods. So we know that that's wrong. But then we have other accounts where the word altar is used of a memorial in a way that is actually honoring a god. So when we hear this language, our first question is, what kind of altar is this? And we don't get any kind of a clarification there. And there's also some kind of question about where exactly this is built. The narrative seems to say this is built on one side of the river, and yet the report seems to say it's built on the other side of the river. And all this ambiguity probably reflects what the people themselves were feeling. They're hearing about this, and they're saying, is this good? Is this bad? Where is this being built? And this confusion is driving a lot of the response that we see. But one of the things that we do clearly see here is there is already starting to develop this us versus them mentality. Notice as they describe where they think the altar is being built, they say, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. Well, actually, both sides belong to the people of Israel. You can imagine someone visiting from up north in the U.S. and saying, okay, I'm about to drive back into the United States right now. You say, wait, are we not part of the United States? And that's what their language is saying. Like, we're the real side, and that's the other side. And we also see that although they are supposed to, when they hear a report of potential idolatry, they are supposed to carefully investigate that. Deuteronomy 13 actually has a process laid out for what they're supposed to do. And if they find out that idolatry is being committed, then they are supposed to destroy the city and the people that are doing it there, but only after they have investigated. Yet we see at the end of verse 12 what they're about to do. They said they're gathering a Shiloh to make war against them. So they've decided to all of a sudden apparently jump a step. So that's the first lesson that we see here from conflict, is that separation tends to breed and exacerbate conflict. They've just done a war together. They've been fighting together for a generation, and yet just a little bit of physical separation, all of a sudden it's become us versus them. You know, we can't always avoid physical separation. Sometimes that is necessary, but we need to be aware that when there is physical separation, it means we need to be all the more intentional to not allow an us versus them mentality to creep up, or else we start to see things like this happen. But what they need to do before they actually make war against them is they need to investigate. And thankfully, although they are ready to make war, we do see cooler heads prevail, beginning in verse 13. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them from the head of the family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, in the land of Gilead, and they said to him, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin of Peor, from which we have not even yet cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel? And did he not perish alone? And he did not perish alone for his iniquity. So this contingent led by this priest Phinehas and these 10 other people, they come to the 2.5 tribes. And as they bring their interrogation, they reference these two episodes from Israel's past. One is a more recent episode, and this is the famous account of Achan. They've gone at that point, they've conquered Jericho, they're supposed to destroy everything, and yet Achan has taken some of the things that were marked for destruction. He has done so in a way that was hidden, and so because of that, not only does he die, not only does his family die, but also Israel suffers defeat at Ai. They remember that incident well. But the one that's really going to get their attention is the other one that is mentioned, this plague that happens to the people of Israel at Peor. The background to this is in Numbers 22 through 25, and it starts with the account we remember with Balak hiring Balaam to curse the people of Israel. And of course, God does not allow Balaam to be able to curse the people of Israel, so instead of cursing them, he actually blesses them. And everything seems like it's turning out great, but then what we find out from the New Testament is when Balaam was not able to curse the people of Israel, what he did is he went to Balak and he said, well, you just need to incite them to turn away from the Lord and to turn into sexual immorality and idolatry, and that's exactly what they do. And in Numbers 25, we see a plague hitting the people of Israel, and 24,000 people are destroyed in the plague because the people have fallen into idolatry. And more people would have died except for this one incident that would have been well remembered in Israel, when this single priest, in an act of great righteous zeal, sees a man of Israel taking a woman from Midian into a tent about to commit sexual immorality, and without hesitation, in his righteous zeal, this priest picks up a javelin, follows him into the tent, drives the javelin through the man and the woman, killing them both and stopping the plague. And of course, everyone would have remembered that incident and praise that incident. And the name of that priest? Phinehas, the very man leading the delegation. This is kind of like someone coming to you and sitting down for an interview with a loaded gun pointed at you. This is the guy everybody knows will not hesitate to do whatever needs to be done to stamp out sin, and he's leading the interrogation. But this is also saying that the other tribes are taking this matter seriously, and this is the second lesson. You see, they have learned from their history that if there's any kind of uncovered sin, it needs to be sought out and it needs to be dealt with before it becomes a much bigger matter. And we find ourselves in conflict depending on the setting that we're in, depending on the level of authority that we have, if this is a workplace, if this is a church, if this is a family. There's different steps you might be able to take, but one of the lessons we need to learn is that we need to be willing to get down to the root cause of the conflict. And if there is sin at its root cause, we need to be willing to take whatever authority we have to be able to uncover that and address that and deal with that. Obviously, as a pastor, that authority is going to be different than if this is something that comes up at work and I'm dealing with an employee or dealing with a family. And sometimes we might not have authority, but one of the things that we can do is at least be willing to uncover things that can be uncomfortable, because although that may be the more painful work, that's also going to be necessary to actually heal past the root cause of it. Because if we just cover those things over, they tend to continue to come up again and again and again. So for whatever their impulsiveness, these other tribes are willing to uncover and to deal with the sin in a very painful way, if necessary. But we notice that the other tribes haven't even been able to answer yet. And we see that answer come up in verse 21. Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of Israel, "The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows. And let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. We did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and you people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord.' So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, 'Let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, 'You have no portion in the Lord.' And we thought, if this should be said to us or our descendants in time to come, we should say, 'Behold the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle.'" I bet every one of us in here has been falsely accused of something at some time. And we can think back about how we maybe were tempted to respond, and maybe even did respond. I mean, those temptations can range from, "Well, I'm just not going to respond. I'm going to be silent, or I'm going to avoid, or I'm going to cut off contact, or maybe I'm going to attack back. And all those things are very human responses. And yet the harder thing to do, and yet the far more effective thing to do, is that despite the fact that we have been wronged in the very accusation and assumption, to actually carefully and humbly and sincerely answer back without exacerbating the situation. And yet that's exactly what they do here. And they say, we weren't trying to build an altar. We weren't trying to build a sacrifice. We weren't trying to do anything wrong. In fact, we wanted this to be a memorial, and we wanted this to be a memorial for a very specific reason, because we were afraid that this river might serve to divide us, and your children might tell our children, no, you're not part of us. Instantly, we might notice here that it turns out that their fear, apparently it was well-founded. If the very generation they fought with is already starting to see, well, you're the other, you're that other part, then it's very likely that a generation from now there very much could be division. And yet notice they don't use this as an opportunity to escalate and say, see, we were right. We needed to do this because look at what you guys are already doing. But no, their desire is not to put themselves in the right, but rather to defend themselves and to be able to heal past the conflict. And that's lesson number three. In order to find resolution from the division, at some point, someone's probably going to have to put their feelings aside and put a desire for reconciliation and unity over just justifying ourselves and getting what's right and taking our own hurt feelings back out on the other party. I don't know about you guys, but I can think back on countless times in my own life where I wish that I had done that. But the question now is the other party even going to believe them? How are they going to respond? Remember, this is the guy who drove a javelin through a man and a woman without asking any questions. How is the other party going to respond? We see this in verse 30. When Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the family of Israel who are with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad in the land of Canaan to the people of Israel and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. It's easy to miss just how remarkable this result is. Remember, all the way back in verse 12, they were ready to go to war. Even as we look at the way that they are technically interviewing and asking questions, this is much more of an interrogation and accusation than it is legitimately asking questions. It seems to be pretty clear they had already made up their minds. You ever made up your mind about something, and then when you start to interrogate, the evidence isn't going with you, and you're just trying to find any way you possibly can to justify your own assumptions and accusations? And we can imagine they probably could have come up with some way, some excuse to reject the response, to say, you're saying that, but we don't really believe it, and we're in the right, so just to be on the safe side, we better go ahead and start a civil war against you. But they don't do that. And that's lesson number four as well. At some point, to truly find reconciliation and healing, not only is someone going to have to put aside their feelings, but someone's probably also going to have to be willing to acknowledge that they're wrong and to put truth and rightness and reconciliation above trying to put ourselves in the right. And thankfully, the other tribes have the humility to be able to do so. They hear the response, they accept it, and they say, you're right, what you did was good. And in fact, we want this altar itself to be a witness. And that's what the other tribes name that altar. They name it to be a witness that now that this has been sorted out, that hopefully this altar can be to both tribes what two and a half tribes had intended to be, a witness that in fact they do indeed serve the same God. And it would seem like this now, everything is good. Everything is going to be great moving forward. We're not going to have any more problems, but of course we know the rest of the story. This wasn't the final conflict. If you're familiar with the book that comes after the book of Joshua, the book of Judges, in many ways, the book of Judges is kind of this contrast image to Joshua. And in Joshua, at the end, we have this averted civil war, but at the end of the book of Joshua, we have a not averted civil war when the tribe of Benjamin is almost wiped out. Nor is that the last division, because then you keep moving forward and you find out that not only is there continual contrast and division, but in fact, the very kingdom itself splits into northern and southern kingdoms. Nor is that the end of division. You know, as we go forward to the New Testament, we read in Ephesians 2, we read really about the ultimate conflicts. We read about the conflict between the two men, the Jew and the Gentile. We read about the even greater conflict of sinful mankind against a holy God. And Ephesians 2 itself makes it very clear, the only hope for that kind of conflict, the only place we can find reconciliation itself is in Christ itself, is in Christ himself. And that points us to what is the final, most important lesson of conflict from Joshua 22. You know, we look at these things and we realize that there are good practical lessons for us to take away. And it is good for us if we find ourselves approaching conflict or in the midst of conflict to be aware of what are proximate causes of conflict and want to be able to avoid them. Or if we find ourselves in conflict to say, what are ways that we might be able to navigate through the conflict, especially when we look to the Bible and say, what are the places where the Bible commands or gives us a model for how to handle this in a way that is going to be honoring God. But even as we do, we also recognize that we are sinners in a fallen world whose only hope is a crucified and risen Savior. And conflict's not going to go away. And so we don't look at these things with the goal of saying, how can we fix the problem of conflict? Rather, we look at these things realizing there's only so much we can do. See, Phinehas was a great and zealous priest. Joshua was a godly and good leader. But the book of Joshua says Phinehas and Joshua and Caleb and any of the other leaders, they aren't enough. It is only in Christ that we have hope for healing, for reconciliation, and for unity. And that ultimately is the final lesson. The final lesson for this is that even when we find ourselves in the midst of conflict, our first and our greatest responsibility is to remember that we are ambassadors of Christ. Our job is to point people to Christ. Our job is to conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of Christ. Our job is to point people to the fact that Christ himself is the only hope for reconciliation, division, for reconciling division and hostility in this world. We look at the hostility that we have as sinners against a holy God. We look at the hostility that comes between us because of those things. And we recognize that as long as we live in a fallen world, hostility will always continue. But we can also look to this and say, but we have hope. We have reconciliation, and we have unity. And even as we experience hostility in the world, even that itself can be a good thing because it can point us to the fact to say, we need someone else. We need Christ. And so we can look at these things and say, how can we do the best that we can in this situation to heal hurt, to heal torn relationships, to try to navigate through this? But more than anything else, how can we point people to Christ? How can we reflect Christ? And how can we use this as an opportunity to say, Christ is our only hope because he's the one who has made one man out of two. He is the one who reached across the divide to reconcile us to him. And so in him, we can find healing and unity. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its relevance, its truth, its power. We thank you how your word never loses its application and its sharpness to be able to speak to even the things that we experience today, the feelings that we feel, the struggles that we encounter, and the reminders of who we are and the world in which we inhabit. Father, we ask that even as we think back in this account from Joshua 22, that we would both learn from it practical ways that you are model, showing us in your word what a model of humility, of righteous zeal, and also of a desire for reconciliation, how those things would play themselves out even when we find ourselves in the midst of conflict. But Father, I help us also to see in your word that there is only so much we can do in our own power. That even as we see great leaders fail to be able to fully bring the people together, Father, we give you thanks that although we could never bring reconciliation and healing, we thank you that you have given that to us through the person of Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask these things in your Son's holy name. Amen.